as we return to the Gospel of John Mark, the young man who was a disciple of Peter, I guess I would say, in his later years. But as I've said before, much of these are notes from Peter's sermons that Mark, through the Holy Spirit, has gathered. Mark chapter 3, verse 20. Just me, or is it quieter here this week than normal? Ah. Sorry, I couldn't pass that up. Verse 20 of chapter 3. Jesus entered a house, and again the crowd gathered, so that he and his disciples were not even able to eat. When his family heard about this, they went to take charge of him, for they said, "He is out of his mind." And the teachers of the law who came down from Jerusalem said, "He is possessed by Beelzebub. By the prince of demons, he is driving out demons." So Jesus called them and spoke to them in parables. "How can Satan drive out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. If a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan opposes himself and is divided, he cannot stand. His end has come. In fact, no one can enter a strong man's house and carry off his possessions unless he first ties up the strong man. Then he can rob his house. I tell you the truth, all the sins and blasphemies of men will be forgiven them, but whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. He is guilty of an eternal sin." He said this because they were saying he has an evil spirit. Then Jesus' mother and brothers arrived. Standing outside, they sent someone to call him. A crowd was sitting around him, and they told him, "Your mother and brothers are outside looking for you." "Who are my mother and my brothers?" he asked. Then he looked at those seated in the circle around him and said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does God's will is my brother and sister and mother." We'll end there, and as always, I pray the Lord's blessing on the reading of the Word and certainly the Holy Spirit's help in understanding this text. Now, just a quick review to get us caught up back into Mark. I remind you, back in the first chapter, verse 15, we noted that Jesus' primary emphasis of message is simply this: the kingdom of God is near. And throughout these first chapters of Mark, as we will see also through the remaining book, he came to bring the kingdom of God to the people, to make it real in the people's lives. And also here early in the book, we have seen several signs to show the effects of that present kingdom. Just very quickly, some of these signs are changed lives. He called upon the disciples to come and follow him, and they did so immediately. We see that also here today. Many of you, if not all of you, can attest to the changed life that you have right now because of the work of Jesus Christ in your life. Many of you have told me, "I am changed, I am different than I was back then." That is evidence of God's work, absolutely, but it's also evidence of the kingdom of God. The second thing we saw here is healing. In particular, the healing of Peter's mother-in-law, healing also of the leper in the end of chapter 1. What this shows us is that the kingdom of God is indeed at hand, and Jesus' power over life and over the effects of life. He has ability to heal, meaning that he has the power over life and the quality of it, an effect of the kingdom of God. Also, as we go through this book, we will see time and time and time again how much prayer is a part of kingdom living. There is to be that continuous, ongoing conversation between God and his people. Jesus Christ showed this many occasions. He stole away from the crowd to pray. The night before his crucifixion, as we will see, he spent a great deal of time in prayer. The effects of his relationship with the Father, also this vitality of the kingdom living. But now more directly to this passage, and also reference to a passage earlier, the effects of the kingdom are Jesus' power over demons. Earlier, he cast out a demon while he was in the synagogue. This combined with the victory over Satan in the wilderness shows the effect of the kingdom of God is that Jesus does in fact have power over Satan. Now, here in our text, this idea of power over Satan, we go a step further. Here we see that it is more defined, a more defined proof of the presence of the kingdom of God. Here in this parable that Jesus told the people, he says, how can Satan drive out Satan himself? They are accusing him of being of Satan. Well, he says, how can this be? If I were to be of Satan and driving out Satan, then does that not show a divided house? Does that not show a divided kingdom? This cannot be, because a divided kingdom will not stand. But then he goes on in this parable to identify what has actually occurred. He says, first, before you can take the goods from the house, you must first bind the strong man. Well, who is the strong man who he's referring to? Satan. He says you must first bind the strong man, Satan, before you can carry off his possessions. Now, I have a question here, sort of taking the segue from this parable and asking the question. Has Jesus bound the strong man? Does he have the power to overwhelm him and take what is perceived to be his possessions? Is this parable true? Well, let's answer that question. I'd like to ask you first, go with me to Revelation chapter 12. We preached on this and I've referred to it many times, but I want to show you this idea of Jesus saying the strong man must be bound, and then answering the question, has that strong man in fact been bound, and is the kingdom of God powerful in its effect on the people? Verse 7 of chapter 12 of Revelation. Revelation chapter 12 is a microcosm of the many things that have occurred between Satan, the dragon, and the Lord God. Things have happened in the past, a thing that is to happen in the future. But here at verse 7, we see something that has happened already in the past. And it says, and there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon. Now, of course, dragon being Satan. And the dragon and his angels fought back, but he was not strong enough, and they lost their place in heaven. The great dragon was hurled down, that ancient serpent called the devil or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. He was hurled to the earth and his angels with him. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven. Now have come the salvation and the power and the kingdom of God. Kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ. For the accuser of our brothers, who accuses them before God day and night, has been hurled down. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb. I'll stop there. So here we have the story of something that happened long ago in the heavens, if you will. But here it identifies that the dragon and his angels were hurled down and they were bound and they were held captive. And what gave them the power to defeat the dragon and his angel? We see it in verse 11a. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb. Go with me to chapter 20 of Revelation. Now, as we said before, this chapter is highly debatable. Personally, I have no debate over it. But here in this text, we see what is presently occurring in the first three verses. And I saw an angel coming down out of heaven, having the key to the abyss and holding in his hand a great chain. He seized the dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil or Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. He threw him into the abyss and locked and sealed it over him, to keep him from deceiving the nations anymore. This is where Satan is now at present time. He is bound. Now remember Revelation. We have lots of symbols and signs and figures of speech. This is the one book I encourage you not to take literally. You have to read the message of the signs and the message of the symbols. But here it shows that Satan has been bound by the angels of God, of which we read about in chapter 12, and he has been bound by the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, this is not a total and complete binding. We'll ask God why when we get there. Satan is allowed now to roam. He is now allowed to deceive. He is now allowed to lie. And he is allowed to provide that guile that he does in the world. He is not completely powerless, but also he is not completely powerful. He has been constrained. He has been restricted. And he can do no more than what God will allow him to do. In our confession, we teach and we believe that God ordains all things whatsoever might come to pass. That means Satan as well. He has been restrained and constrained, but yet he does have certain abilities. Let me give you an example. Go all the way back over to the Old Testament. First chapter of Job. Just a real quick example of Satan's ability. And also his restriction. Answering the question, has the strong man been bound? Chapter 1, verse 6. One day the angels came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came with them. The Lord said to Satan, "Where have you come from?" Satan answered the Lord, "From roaming through the earth and going back and forth in it." Then the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? There is no one on earth like him. He is blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil." "Does Job fear God for nothing?" Satan replied. "Have you not put a hedge around him and his household and everything he has? You have blessed the work of his hands so that his flocks and herds are spread throughout the land. But stretch out your hand and strike everything he has, and he will surely curse you to your face." The Lord said to Satan, "Very well, then. Everything he has is in your hands, but on the man himself do not lay a finger." Now stop there. It's always challenging to know who initiated this conversation. It's always challenging to know who initiated this challenge of Job. But it was God. "Have you considered my servant Job?" But note what he allowed him to do, and note where he drew the line and said, "You can't go any further than this. You can affect all of his family. You can affect all of his livestock, his farm, his land. You can affect all of that. But his life you cannot touch. Because God is the God of life and death, not Satan." That box is drawn. Satan has been bound. His power is there. Please do not be misled. But he can go no further than what God allows. He has been bound. So, summing all this up, Jesus cannot be possessed by Beelzebub, as the teachers of the law in the third chapter of Mark claim. He is taking that which Satan thought he possessed. If he were from Satan, this would be that house divided, and it would be a house that falls. But no. God is taking through Jesus Christ what is rightfully his, and that's you and me. Satan thought he had you. Satan thought he could mislead you. Satan thought he could lie to you, and you would follow his lies. And I must admit, from time to time, we do stray. But we belong to the Lord God Almighty, because the strong man has been bound. We don't belong to Satan, because Jesus has taken away. Satan, the strong man, has been bound by the completed work of Jesus Christ, and he is a defeated foe. Now, to the second half of this passage, and probably the more challenging part, this idea of blaspheming the Holy Spirit. Blaspheming the Holy Spirit, which many refer to as the unforgivable sin, unpardonable sin. So many times we have questions about, is this, what is this, what is the unforgivable, the unpardonable sin? Look with me again at verses 28 and 29 of Mark 3. Verse 28 of Mark 3, "I tell you the truth, all sins and blasphemies of men will be forgiven them. But Whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. He is guilty of an eternal sin. Here we have a problem. Jesus is facing a situation. Because of all the miracles, because of all the healings, because of all the driving out of demons, you can imagine the crowd that he has drawn. And reading sort of between the lines, it's almost as this attention is building into a frenzy. That the people are coming and want to be close to Jesus. The people are coming and want to hear from him. So close that he's not even able to sit down and have a meal with his disciples. Even Jesus' friends and Jesus' family members have come to take him away, thinking that he's gone too far. Or as the scripture here says, that he is out of his mind. And the teachers of the law accuse him. Now, these teachers of the law have been looking for a way to stop Jesus, and so they're nitpicking every word, trying to find the way, trying to find the place where they can accuse him and uphold the blasphemy charges of which they desire. Here is the accusation. Look at verse 22. The teachers of the law who came down from Jerusalem said, "He is possessed by Beelzebub, by the prince of demons. He is driving out demons." Now, we've already shown that can't be true, but here is the accusation. Now, folks, please know, from the text that we're given here, this accusation is of the most heinous things that could have been said to Jesus Christ. This is one of the most heinous charges that could have been offered toward Jesus Christ. This is extremely dangerous. Now, while his family did not make the charge, it seems that they are not real comfortable with what Jesus is doing. And so they have questions here. But the teachers of the law accuse Jesus. And this is the unpardonable sin. This is the blaspheming of the Holy Spirit, of which Jesus refers to. The blaspheming of the Holy Spirit, or the unforgivable sin, is when one, you or I, these here, when one sees clearly that the Spirit of God is at work. There is evidence of God present. There is evidence of the Holy Spirit present. And they attribute that work to Satan rather than to God. Then that is the unforgivable sin. Now, this is not a disbelief. This is not a questioning of God. This is not a disbelief in or a questioning of Jesus Christ. The unforgivable sin is knowing the nature and the attributes of God, knowing the will of God is being shown forth, yet in your doubt or in your jealousy or in your pride, you accuse or attribute that act to Satan himself. This is what the teachers of the law did. This is the unforgivable sin. It is denying the will of God, which has been seen through the Holy Spirit, and giving Satan the credit. Please note what Jesus said in verse 35. "Whoever does God's will is my brother and sister and mother." It is those who do the will of God that are his brothers and sisters. This is in direct opposition to that what the teachers of the law said. So here in this parable, here in this short passage, Jesus is building the contrast. Who is it that blasphemes against the Holy Spirit? It is those who do not do the will of God and show that that will of God, or believe that will of God, is actually the will of Satan. The contrast to that is that those who believe in God and show forth his will, believe in his will, those are the brothers and sisters of Jesus Christ. They saw the work of Jesus, yet they claimed that it was of the prince of demons. Now, his mother and his brothers, who wanted to remove him, they did not understand all that was going on. They wanted to take him away because they thought he'd lost his mind. But they did not attribute the work he was doing to Satan as the teachers of the law did. So they may have had doubt. They may have questioned what Jesus did, but they did not make that accusation. So they are not guilty of the unforgivable sin. Their acts will be forgiven them. Anyone who attributes the mystical work of the Holy Spirit, the healings, the lives of people changing, the things that are going on around us here in this church, if we attribute that to Satan, if we attribute that to demonic forces rather than to the will of God, then yes, we're guilty as well. I hope and pray, and I think I know this, but I hope and pray everyone in this room can attest to being that verse 35 that he spoke of. Those who do the will of the Father, they are my brother and sister. How can you know? How can we know if we are the brother or the sister of Jesus Christ? Ask yourself the question. Are you involved in the will of God in your life? Do you believe the will of God is about you daily in your life? Do you attribute the things in your life to being that of the will of God? Satan has been bound, and he only has a bit of power that God is allowing for this time. I can't understand or give reason for that. Simply, what is there? But he only has that limited power. Our Lord God is firmly in control of His creation and His will, and His will be accomplished. So the question for you today, the question for me today, are we those of which verse 35 speak of? Are you involved in carrying out the will of God in this place and in this time? Or are you one who sits back and says, I don't believe God's there. I don't believe God is in control of all of this. I don't believe His will is what is driving this creation. Now, if this is you, you're not guilty of the unforgivable sin, but I would warn you that you may only be one step removed. Because by default, if you are not giving God the credit or God the place over His creation, then there is a default position. There's no middle ground. I believe it's okay to question God if it's out of the right heart. But we must be very careful in questioning God if it is to truly doubt His power and ability at all. Jesus says in verse 34, here are my brothers and my mother. Whoever does God's will is my brother and sister and mother. Is this you?